appreciate the presence of all here tonight. I ask that you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking here tonight at the topic of what will you do with Jesus? We're going to be looking here at the choice that Pilate made. Now, often we might hear about the play of the century or the game of the century when talking about sports, whether that is baseball or basketball or a Super Bowl. It's always something of the century if you're talking about a crucial game, and in particular if that game happens to be very close, neck and neck as it were. That's the way it can sometimes be with trials as well. We hear about the trial of the century. A few years ago, people were talking about the O.J. Simpson trial. And before that, there happened to be the Charles Manson murder trial. Even before that, you had the Nuremberg trials. We could talk about the Scopes trial. And if you go way back now, we could even talk about the Lizzie Borden trial, way back there in the 1800s. In more recent years, there has been the Oklahoma City bombing trial, and many happen to promote that as the trial of the century. Not all that long ago, there was the matter of Casey Anthony, and her trial was purported to be perhaps the trial of the century, or at least a contender for that. But the trial that concerned Jesus was not just the trial of the century, namely the first century, but this was the trial of the centuries, plural. We're talking here about the trial of the ages. We're going to look here at Jesus before Pilate this evening. And as the Lord stood before this unbelieving Roman on the judgment floor, he happened to make this unbelieving Roman famous. I mean, if we're going to get really honest about this, no one here would know the name of Pilate were it not for the fact that Jesus was tried before him. You might talk about maybe some historians who focus on specialized history. Perhaps they might know about Pilate. But other than that, he would be completely obscure to us. He was a procurator, which means that he was a special appointee by the government of Rome. And as a special appointee by the emperor, he was answerable only to the emperor. He was not answerable to the people. You see, he was not voted in or voted out. He would serve for 10 years. And in 37 AD, he was recalled to Rome. But we're looking here tonight at what happened in 30 AD, 7 years prior to his recall. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let's go here now to our text in Matthew chapter 27. And let's pick up with verse 21. Matthew 27, verse 21. The governor, namely Pilate, answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, Pilate was forced to take a look at all of this here, to take a look at this case. He could not wiggle free. He could not squirm out. He had to confront this head on. And the consequences would be quite explosive. You know, the story was told about a man who was known as the best fisherman in a country town. And everyone was wondering how it was that they'd go fish and come back with three or four. But this particular man, why, he would come back with stringer after stringer full of fish. And so finally the game warden said, "Can I come with you one day and see how it is that you do all of this?" And he answered, "Well, sure, of course, that'll be all right." So the game warden went out there with the fisherman, and the fisherman pushed out from the bank with the game warden there in the boat. And the fisherman took a stick of dynamite and he lit it and let it burn down to the base of the fuse. And he threw it out, and just about the time that it was ready to hit the water, it exploded. And the concussion caused the fish to float up to the top. So he'd just simply take his net and scoop them all up. And the game warden then just goes ballistic. He just says, "This is crazy. You can't be doing this now. I mean, this is against the law. I'm going to see that you spend some time in jail. You're going to be fined, and you're going to be fined heavily at that for what you're doing here." The old fisherman didn't pay him any mind, and he reached into his sack and lit another stick of dynamite and tossed it over into the lap of the game warden. And he said, "Are you going to complain, or are you going to go fish?" You know, he had to make a decision. When talking about Pilate here, the fuse was lit, and this was there in his lap, and the case was explosive with implications either way. Now, nothing is really remembered of Pilate today other than that he was the man who delivered Jesus to be crucified. But the Bible actually portrays a rather detailed portrait of this man. He was not bent on the destruction of the Lord. To the contrary, great attempts were made there on his part to exonerate Jesus and set him free. I mean, the Bible announces that he was determined, that's krino in the Greek, decided of a resolute mind to acquit Jesus. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 13. But unfortunately, his integrity did not carry the day. Because as the people roared and the priests railed, he delivered him up to death. Now, Jesus was tried before Pilate, but I want for you to also step back and realize how it would be that Pilate, in a way, was tried before Jesus. He was presented with evidence, and he was compelled to make a judgment. He was compelled to make a choice. What will we do with Jesus? You see, in a way, we are all confronted with the same evidence. We are all confronted with the same choice. The Bible affirms that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 17, verse 31. And if we walk away, there will in fact come a day when it is everlastingly too late. What we do with Jesus in this life, ladies and gentlemen, will in fact determine what he does with us in the life to come. What we do with him here and now determines what he shall do with us in the hereafter. Jesus said it best in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now that is serious. So we have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we fall according to the same example of disobedience. In Matthew 27, there in verse 22, we have our question. And in the space of about an hour, you can just sense how it is that this man experiences a flood of overwhelming emotions. Just a rush comes on in. He is curious as he witnesses a calm man hated by a vicious mob. He is disappointed as Jesus speaks not a word. deep down he realizes that this is someone who is innocent, someone who is free of any real guilt, but he is paralyzed with fear. He might lose his job. His career could be sacrificed. He might even end up losing his own life if he's perceived to be an enemy of the state, an enemy of Caesar. Never would an hour be so excruciatingly painful and crushingly hard as it would be in the life of this administrator as that present hour then. What did Pilate see? In the first place, I see how he knew that there was an innocent man brought to him. No less than three times Pilate proclaimed this teacher of Nazareth to be innocent upon examination. You can take a moment to turn over to Luke's gospel, and there in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. There in verse 4. It tells you here, Luke 23 verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Then you can let your gaze go over there to verse 14 of that same chapter. He says here to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And there in verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So we have to understand the complete picture here. Pilate knew that Jesus was free of all wrong. But not only that, he potentially saw a divine man here as well. Don't forget Matthew 27 verse 19. His wife had mentioned that she had been troubled in a dream by Jesus, and so she said, have nothing to do there with that just man. But not only that, in the gospel according to John, in John chapter 19, there in verse 7, this we read, John 19 verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. But now look there at verse 8. Let your gaze go to verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was what? He was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, you just stop and think here about how with the religion of that day, with the religion of that time, known to us today as Greek mythology, it would not have been all that uncommon there among the Greeks to have had this notion that the gods would have come down to visit mankind. They believed that Zeus had done that. They believed that Hermes had done that. And it's no surprise then that as we come to the book of Acts and we read about the work of Paul and Barnabas, we see how they were actually confused for Zeus and Hermes. Now, I do not really know the religious beliefs of Pilate, but one thing is certain. Jesus made it clear to him that his kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, was not of this world. So Pilate saw an innocent man, but potentially also a divine man. But on the other side of this spectrum here, he realizes too that there is a lot of animosity directed against Jesus Christ. And he knows exactly why it is that the priests have come to him. Jesus was handed over because of envy. He was aware of this. They were just jealous. Matthew 27, verse 18. Now, jealousy, the Bible also says, is as cruel as the grave. And as I think here about the chief priests, with their jealousy, they were bound and determined to put Jesus in the grave. What would Pilate do? His will hung in the balance. He's on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. Well, if I let him go, I anger the multitudes, and I make an enemy of Caesar. A riot could ensue, and I might lose my job or my life. But now, if I crucify him, I condemn a man I know to be innocent. There's just no question about that. And I kill him who could very well be the Son of God himself. And so unnerved and unsettled is he that he makes quite a few attempts to get Jesus off the hook, to try to satisfy the masses and release the Christ. But as you read here through this story, you discover that all of those attempts failed and backfired. And Pilate retired to the inner halls with howls and scowls of the crowds behind him. What would he do? It happens to be a sad and tragic day in Pilate's history. Because in a moment of turmoil and uncertainty, he dips his hands into a basin, washes them, and sentences basically the Lord to death. Now he's trying to say that he is free from the blood of this man. But guess what? That blood still stained. He would still be guilty. The disciples pointed out in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." At the end of the day, he stood against Jesus Christ. Well, why did he sell out? Why did he do this? Why did he do wrong when he knew and understood what was right? It ultimately would be a heart problem. And so we're going to look at application that we can make even today. There's a lesson. We learn in Pilate that there is a need to stand for truth in the first place, despite contrary emotions. The evidence compelled him to vindicate the Lord, but emotions and fear led him to reject him. The wise man tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 12, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but what? But the end is the way of death. And I also think, too, about the example of the blind man that's there in John chapter 9. Take a moment to turn over to John chapter 9. When you happen to have the parents of the blind man who were interviewed by the religious elite, oh, they were intimidated. The record here says in John chapter 9 and there in verse 19 that they asked them, the parents of this blind man, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Yeah, that happens to be our boy. We've raised him, right? "And that he was born blind." I mean, that's just a given. "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." You see how they're trying to distance themselves from the crucible of testing? "Well, we'll just put it off on him." His parents said these things, verse 22, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." In the 12th chapter, John chapter 12, there in verse 42, we find that even among the rulers, even among the upper echelon here, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We have to realize that feelings are fickle. They're not consistent. Moods will fluctuate, right? But very often you hear about people talking about how they, quote, know they are saved because they had a feeling in their heart. They had an alleged experience. There was one lady who, in trying to prove her salvation by her feelings, said, "I knew I was saved because I felt so light, I thought I could have flown like a bird." And a gospel preacher answered, "Could you have flown like a bird?" She said, "Well, no, but I felt like I could have." And then he replied, "Well, if your feelings deceived you into thinking that you could fly when you could not, perhaps your feelings deceived you into thinking that you were saved when you weren't." Feelings can be deceptive. The heart is deceitful above all things, but the Bible is reliable above all things. We have to understand that. But in the second place, I also see that as we look at Pilate with respect to the choice that he made, we understand here in the story that there is a need to stand for truth despite popular opinion. The mob was saying one thing, but the mob got it wrong. "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate caves. He capitulates. Popular and politically correct thinking is nothing before the Almighty. In fact, in Luke 16, verse 15, we find that Jesus said, "Whatsoever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Mob justice is never really equated with pure justice. I've heard it said that the mob has many heads but no brains. We can often see that to be so. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" Well, he admitted, "It is quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as large." You see, masses have a proclivity for violence and a lack of civility often. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, we find that we are not to follow a multitude to do evil. But when all is said and done, that's precisely what Pilate did. And there would not be a warning in Scripture about that route, if there were not the temptation to do so. You see, because it can be hard to go against the grain. It can be hard to stand out and step up and be counted for God. But those around the throne of the Almighty are going to be those who had the courage to be bold enough to ally themselves with God and with truth and not cave under peer pressure. We learn of this need to stand for the truth despite popular opinion. We have to stand for the truth regardless of persecution. Pilate was no doubt worried what Caesar would think. And so he's thinking there more about his political position than he is thinking about his own soul, his eternal soul. So in a way, he loved his own life, his physical life, to the end. And so he could have no reward that way. Archaeologists digging in the remains of a school for pages of Imperial Rome's history found a picture from the 3rd century. And it shows a boy standing, his hand raised, worshiping a figure on a cross. It's a figure there that looks like a man, but with a donkey's head. And beneath were the words, "Alexamenos faithfully worships his God." So what archaeologists have concluded is that here you have an example of a young man who was being mocked by his schoolmates for his faith in Jesus, for his faith in the Lord. But he was not ashamed, for as the inscription points out, he was faithful in spite of persecution. When the emperor Valens threatened Eusebius, an early Christian, with confiscation of all his goods, torture, banishment, and even death, the Christian man replied, "He needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor banishment, to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him free from struggle." In Friends, we ought to look at it that way. Life is but a pilgrimage. This is not our true home. Persecution can take different forms. Yes, we get that. We may not necessarily be killed or martyred today, but Paul pointed out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Shall suffer persecution. Even here in our times, as we talk with those who believe in evolution, we shall be ridiculed for having faith in the biblical record. If we talk with those who are in denominations, very often we can be ridiculed for being New Testament Christians. Even sometimes among weaker brethren, at times we're going to be put down for standing for the truth boldly. But always remember that we learn in Pilate's failure that there is a need to stand for truth, regardless of persecution. Acts chapter 14, there in verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then, in the last place, we learn of a need to stand for the truth, understanding that it is right. You see, truth is not what we make it to be. It's not what we feel it should be. It's not subjective that way. Rather, it is objective. And it is based there upon the standard of God's Word. We're not talking about our rules here as if we are the source. These are God's rules, friends. He happens to be the source. In Isaiah 55, there in verses 8 and 9, we find, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Guess what? God created this world. He gets to decide the rules. Take a moment to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 16, we have the well-known reference to the inspiration of Scripture, the inspiration of God's revelation. And here we find the application with respect to right living. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see, He is the source. He tells us what is right. He tells us what is true. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in what? Instruction in righteousness. So you see, we stand for the truth because we understand it is right. And Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This word of truth will tell us what is right. We are instructed in righteousness toward the end that what? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All that we have to know here in this world to get to be with God in the hereafter, we have right here in the pages of this good book. And sometimes I think we stop too short here because that happens to be the end of that third chapter. But don't forget, Paul keeps going. "I charge you therefore." So he's building upon what he had just said at the end of the third chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Verse 2. "Preach what?" "Preach the Word." You see, we are all going to be ushered into the presence of God to stand before the judgment bar. And indeed, we shall be judged according to this Word. So it's important that we stand for the truth, understanding that it is right. There's no other way to look at that. What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer for something you must do. It is only by complying with the things written in God's Word that we can be guaranteed salvation, and then rest our head upon that, pillow our head on that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do we understand that? I think a lot of us have heard about that expression, playing the Pilate. Maybe it's just as familiar as another expression of, say, a Judas kiss. But what is meant there when we play the pilot? It's when deep down we know what is right, but we cower to external pressures. We have to do what is right and act upon it, or else we shall be playing the pilot. It's interesting that there happens to be a legend. Now, historically, what happened here with Pilate is that he was ultimately banished. He was banished out into Europe. There is a mountain in southern France called Mount Pilatus, bearing the name of Pilate. And a legend that has grown out of there is that when it is raining, the locals believe that the voice of Pilate can be heard, and that his ghost actually roams the mountain out there. I thought a lot about that. Here, Pilate was seeking to please Caesar. But in seeking to please Caesar, in the end, he receives banishment. And what a fate. In seeking to please Caesar and honor Caesar as his king over and above Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, ultimately, he was honoring Satan as his king. And ladies and gentlemen, unless we truly honor Christ as king, we are going to be honoring Satan as the leader of our life. But what a terrible taskmaster he happens to be. He can promise liberty, he can promise freedom, but you will become a slave to corruption. And even as Pilate experienced physical banishment, if we end up rejecting Christ and serving Satan, we shall suffer eternal banishment. Let that not be our fate. What will you do with Jesus? We encourage you to make the right choice. Not a Christian, not a child of God, not yet faithful to Him. Make sure that you make amends, make correction, rectify your life, give your life unto the Lord, so that you can be exalted in due time. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.